Remember last week, how did Daryl start the message? Remember? He started, if you remember, about the birthing of a child, right? All the steps that were involved in that birth taking place, the birth of a baby. This morning, this is my grandchild, by the way. My son's child, Evelyn. So this morning we're going to continue on that, the birth of a church. He wasn't speaking of a child, but the birth of a church. I mean, this morning we're going to begin to see how God is going to cause the growth of this infant church. And we saw last week that it began in house churches. And this picture you're seeing is an artist's rendition of what it might have looked like at the time of Christ and the beginning of the church in the houses. And this growth will continue now until He comes for His bride. So this morning, before we begin, I know most of you have probably heard about Johnny Erickson Tada, but I want to remind us again about her story. She was a young teenager, had a swimming accident, was paralyzed from the neck down. And she writes afterward how she had received many calls, many letters, telling her that God had both the power and the desire to heal her. And she became so convinced of that, she had the elders of the church come forth. They anointed her with oil. They prayed fervently over her. And she fully expected to be healed. A week went by. A month went by. Nothing happened. And it led to 6 years. 6 years of her earnestly searching the Scriptures, studying the results of healing, why it didn't happen, fully expecting that God was going to heal her. And she come to this conclusion after 6 years. She says, God can and sometimes does heal in miraculous ways today. But the Bible does not teach that He will always heal those who come to Him in faith. God sovereignly reserves the right to heal or not to heal as He sees fit. We'll bring us to our setting this morning in Acts chapter 3. Actually, the first two verses give us our setting. It was the ninth hour, or about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The time when the people would go to the temple to pray and to offer the evening sacrifices. Actually, the devout Jews would go 3 times a day. They would go at 9 o'clock, noon, and at 3 o'clock. The morning one and the evening one would be the times they offered the sacrifices. It's found in Exodus and Numbers. Early believers at this time, we must remember, though, were mostly Jews. Mostly Jews. And they still kept at least part of Jewish tradition in their worship. The early church, now we're going to see, is in a process. It's in a process of developing a new style of worship. And it began through the house churches, as we saw last week, described in the previous chapter. But the church, however, has not completely separated herself from Jewish tradition. The fact that we see the apostles went to the temple to pray at these times could indicate a couple of things. One, being their view of Jewish tradition is still influencing them somewhat. Or two, they saw it as a place where they could share the message of Jesus Christ with the most people involved. I actually believe it was probably a combination of both of those. Now, so far we've seen the apostles, they've remained at the heart of the Jewish national life where they can challenge the people with the gospel. We must also remember, though, in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 10, it describes a gradual transition from the Jewish Christianity in Israel to the one body that will be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, which will take several years, in fact, before many of the Jewish believers will really understand the place of the Gentiles in God's program. And this understanding will not come without conflicts. The events in chapter 3 are really an illustration of the last phrase in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, where it says, "The Lord was adding to their number day by day those being saved." And while the Holy Spirit, we're going to see, is not mentioned in chapter 3, He is certainly at work in and through the apostles, performing the ministry of glorifying Jesus Christ. Thus, He is beginning to fulfill what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 16, verse 14, where He's speaking of the Spirit. He says, "He," speaking of the Spirit, "will glorify Me," Christ, "for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you." So with that said then, in verse 1 of Acts 3, we see Peter and John on their way to the temple to pray. As they get close to the temple, or actually on the court of the Gentiles, they come across a lame man who had been lame from birth. He is being carried to the temple by some people to sit at the gate and beg for alms from those who are going into the temple to pray. They would bring him every day to the gate called Beautiful, which was on the inside of the Temple Mount, on the eastern side, separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. And I don't know if you can see that on there or not. The blue square would be the court of the women. Number 11 on down there is the Beautiful Gate. So he would be stationed about there. The court of the Gentiles would be that outside perimeter there. Or it also marks it down here. This is where they're at. Now, among the Jews of that time, almsgiving was considered an act that gained a person religious merit. Giving to the poor was actually emphasized in the rabbinic teaching, and Jews coming to the temple then would often help people by tossing them some coins. And so beggars, such as the one that we see here in Luke's story, would have stationed themselves in strategic positions in order to receive some of these alms, some of this money. We still see beggars today, don't we? If you go into the inner city, you'll see beggars standing on the street corner. They're not lame. They may be homeless, or they may be something else. They may have a lot of problems, and they're usually asking for money at the corners. Well, the crippled beggar saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and they began to ask them for money, for alms. Now, more than likely, this beggar would only give Peter and John a quick, cursory glance. And then he would begin to scan the crowd for others coming along his way. But it says Peter and John stopped, and they looked upon him. And Scripture says they fixed their gaze on him in verse 4. The beggar, however, was not focused on them. And Peter and John said to him, look at us, look at us. In verse 5, we see the beggar responded. And he began to focus his attention on Peter and John. He's really probably expecting now a good gift from them. They're drawing his attention. They want him to see him. So he's probably expecting a really good gift. So why does the Scripture bother to say that Peter and John looked at the man? Why did he look at the man? I believe it was because of compassion. Most people, if you stop and think about this, most people probably walked by that man without really seeing him. And they would absentmindedly just toss him some money. They didn't see him as a real person with compassion, someone of value. Also, that Peter noticed the lame man is evidence of the Spirit's work. No doubt, at this time of day, there were thousands, as we'll see a little later, there were thousands of people coming to the temple at this time. There would have been beggars probably at every gate. But what do we see? The Spirit leading Peter and John to this gate at this time to minister to this man, a lame man sitting at the beautiful gate. Peter also may have told the man, look at us. Look at us. Because just as nobody ever took the time to notice the lame man, the lame man also only saw those going in and out of the temple as a means to an end, as a way to get the necessary funds in order to survive the next day. And Peter wants that man to see himself and John as people who care for him. But the lame man, of course, more than likely looked and he saw only two men who he hoped would give him money. But notice what Peter said to him. I do not possess silver and gold. Now, the account doesn't say it here, but you can almost hear the man's thoughts, this beggar's thoughts. Come on, you're wasting my time. Move on. Get out of the way. There's other people coming. But instead, we're told the rest of the story by Luke. And Peter says to him, what I have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Now, if the story had stopped here, you might have said, well, sure, that's easy to say. That's easy to say, but come on, do you really think that happened? There are a lot of so-called faith healers in our society today. Well, let's go back in time just a little bit and see how the Holy Spirit gave the apostles power to do miraculous signs. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, it says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. How? Through the apostles. These miracles confirm that God sent these men to act on His behalf. Well, that's great, except we know what? Satan also duplicates, he imitates these, and he sends his own false prophets who claim to be from God. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. For no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Today, thankfully, we have the complete Scriptures, and we can recognize these false prophets by comparing their teaching and their actions with Scripture. That is, if you're willing to take the time to search the Scriptures and be like Bereans are supposed to be. If you do, then you will know that these kinds of signs have stopped. But when the church had first begun, the Bible was not yet complete, and people needed a way to distinguish true prophets from false prophets. Miracles will accomplish that purpose. Listen to what the following verses say. Beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and is speaking of Christ here. He says, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, and here's what the words we're looking for, by many convincing proofs. Acts 2:22 says, men of Israel, Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Israel had seen the works of Christ. They had seen the miracles. They knew about Christ. So let's see, how does He pass them on to His apostles? We're going to jump ahead to Acts chapter 14. Paul now is in the midst of preaching. Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium. And in verse 3, it says, "Therefore, they spent a long time there in Iconium, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders," there's our words, "will be done by their hands." And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will." So we see then, to authenticate the apostles' ministry meant then that true miracles had to be signs that false prophets could not duplicate. They were signs that were always clearly impossible by natural law or natural means. And so the true miracles could only be accomplished then by God's supernatural power. They always possessed characteristics that marked them as true miracles. These characteristics will also distinguish biblical signs and wonders from the so-called miracles of our modern faith healers. The healing of the lame man will demonstrate the characteristic of true, miraculous, biblical signs. I want us to look at two characteristics that separate the genuine from the false. The first characteristic was that miraculous healings cured obvious diseases or abnormalities that clearly existed. For instance, this man had been lame all of his life, probably over 40 years. He had to be carried to the gate. And in my studies, I could find that there were no biblical miracles of any cured, invisible, or psychosomatic diseases. They were always clear, obvious, physical conditions. It doesn't mean Jesus never did that. But if He did, they were considered not important enough to put in the canon of Scripture. Our modern faith healers today often profess to heal problems that cannot be seen and could result from a person's actual state of mind. Our second characteristic, the lame man asked for money, not for a miracle. He never expected to be healed. He never had that, was even in his mind when he came there. Our modern faith healers today often fail to accomplish a healing, don't they? We see it over and over. But what do? They blame the sick person for not having enough faith. Let me ask you, when Jesus healed, did He ever fail? No, He never failed. Did the apostles fail after the Spirit came on them at Pentecost? No. Even as disciples, when they failed to drive the demon out of man's son in Mark, did they ever accuse Him of not having enough faith? No, they asked Jesus why they couldn't drive Him out. Well, back to our text today. What did Peter say? In the name of Jesus, walk. How do we know that man was healed? Look at verse 7 and 8 of Acts chapter 3. It says Peter seized him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright. He began to walk, entered the temple with them, leaping and praising God. What do you see there? It was immediate. It was immediate. He never had to go slow, which is evidence of itself, isn't it, of a miracle? And there's other lessons we can. Another lesson I want you to glean from this is, and others also throughout the New Testament, true biblical miracles were never done for personal glory or financial gain. Peter didn't have any wealth. Did he ask for any from the men? No. He gave the glory to God. He says, in the name of Jesus. Our modern faith healers today are always asking for contributions, even from those in abject poverty. And what do we see? Often these men, these so-called faith healers, are very rich men. I want us to look at two characteristics of a true miracle. The first characteristic is the healing was instantaneous. The man, it says, immediately received strength. And that's really true of all biblical healings. Modern faith healers often claim today if people gradually improve over a period of days that they did it. He was healed. We see that the healing was complete. It was obvious. All symptoms of this disease were removed. The man stood up, leaping and walking. Now think about that. He's been lame for 40 years. His muscles have atrophied. Even if they were strengthened, he would have had to learn to walk. Like a baby learns to walk. He wouldn't have had balance. This man could immediately leap and walk. His feet and ankles strengthened. And our modern faith healers, what do? They often claim miracles when improvement is only partial. Or maybe it's not even obvious at all. So how do we know this miracle, this lame man, is true? Let's continue on. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him. Why? As being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is a person they knew personally. And man, it stirred up a ruckus. The once lame man, as he's clinging to Peter and to John, all the people begin to run to him, to the so-called Portico of Solomon, which, remember, is on the east side of the court of the Gentiles that surrounds it. And I want you to look at those colonnades, those porticos, because they were very busy places at the time of the sacrifices and the time of prayer. This is where the religious teachers would go every day to debate. This is where the religious leaders would teach their pupils. This is where the merchants and the money changers were at in the temple. This is where the church met regularly and taught on a regular basis. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind, where? In the temple. And breaking bread from house to house. Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all of one accord, where? In Solomon's portico. Acts 5:42, and every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is also the same place where Jesus taught in John chapter 10, the message of the Good Shepherd. But notice how the people observe for themselves the effect of the miracle. It happened to someone they knew personally. They weren't asked to believe on something that they hadn't seen or known or based on some unconfirmed testimony. No, they could observe the proof themselves. The miracle caused wonder and it caused amazement. And it really illustrates, doesn't it, the purpose of the miracles. The purpose was what? To demonstrate or to confirm the men who did them that they were the ones sent from God. And Peter and John, as they see these people coming from everywhere from the temple to see this miracle that has happened to someone that they know, it becomes then for them the perfect segue to the message. And we're going to see this is Peter's second sermon, isn't it? And he wastes no time. It's similar in content to his first one at Pentecost. Both sermons will focus on the proclamation of Jesus Christ as their Savior. But here, Peter stresses the role of Jesus as Isaiah's suffering servant and Moses' prophet to come. And as the crowd converges on Solomon's portico, Peter sees an opportunity to preach the gospel. And first he makes it clear. He makes it clear that it was not in their power that this lame man was accomplished or this lame man was healed or this miracle was accomplished. It was only through Jesus. And Luke will now then tell us how he spoke and how it turned out to be another great gospel presentation. He starts out his sermon with convicting them of killing the Prince of Life, the one that God had raised from the dead. Why would he start there? Because there must be conviction before a sinner can experience conversion. There must be conviction. It's like, much like a person who is sick. Unless that patient is convinced that he's sick, he is never going to accept the diagnosis or the treatment. Peter will now turn that temple into a courtroom, and he will lay out the evidence for everyone to see. He reminds the people that this Jesus that he's speaking of was the one whom the prophets had spoken of. The one that they had denied. The one that they had participated in his death, in his crucifixion. But he's also the one who rose from the dead. That same Jesus, he will tell them, fulfilled all that the prophets said concerning his suffering. And Peter and John were the witnesses of it. And you notice there's no one in this account that tries to refute them and say it didn't happen. In verses 12 to 16 of Acts chapter 3, we see Peter using the names of Jesus such as God's servant, which is a clear reference to a messianic title from Isaiah chapters 42 to 53. He also uses the name Holy and Righteous One, the Author of Life, as Peter is using these titles to explain why the name of Jesus is so powerful. Because he was the one foretold by the Old Testament. And he was identified in the Old Testament as God Himself. And Peter then tells them, it's on the basis, he refers them back to this lame man again. He says, on the basis of faith. On the basis of faith in the name of Jesus, that the lame man was healed. He's using a lame man illustration as Israel. They were lame. They had everything given to them that they needed for salvation. There was no excuse for them not to have recognized Jesus. They were like the lame man. Peter's sermon is taking on now an important point that something new has entered into the world. And that is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's through the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit begins to work in new and powerful ways in the hearts and in the lives of ordinary human beings, changing those who are willing to repent and believe in Jesus. This too was actually spoken of in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, where he says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will write it so that I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And he tells them a strange thing after that. He says, "I know you did it in ignorance." You did it in ignorance, referring to killing Christ. In verse 17. Why does he say that? Because Peter doesn't want to make his listeners feel so guilty about what they have done that they miss the cure. He doesn't want them to miss the cure. He wants them to turn to Jesus. And I believe the same thing can be said for us today in our witness. That we should not go and hammer someone particular sin and just keep hammering them and hammering them and hammering them. Sure, we need to make sure they understand their sin. That they are sinners and that there's a penalty for that sin, that it will send them to eternal damnation in hell. But what they need is not to feel more guilty. What they need is to understand the grace of God. The good news that Jesus paid the penalty for their sin through God delivering up His only begotten Son to die on a cross and to raise 3 days later from the dead as proof that that penalty had been paid in full. He has a power over death and He can give them new life in Christ. And Peter is offering them forgiveness of their sins if they would repent and believe in Jesus and receive that eternal life. He says, repent in verse 19, that your sins may be wiped out. The faith in Christ is the only condition for salvation. Repentance calls for an indication or a decision that changes your total direction of your life. As Peter reminds his listeners, they disown Christ. They kill Him. But now he calls on them to believe in Him as Messiah, as Savior. A choice which if they make is a repentance. Why? Because believe now is going to involve a decision that will require them to reverse the direction of their life forever. What the apostle offers, not only the previously lame man, but also all the people that day in the temple, and there were many, as we'll see a little bit. He offers them not riches of silver and gold, but instead he offers them riches of life with Jesus Christ. Peter's sermon ends. He ends making it very clear that they, the Jews, were in a very unique position. Because they are the heirs of the prophets and of the covenant, that Jesus had been sent to them first, and also first with the gospel message, to bless them. And then through Jesus, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So in closing this morning, I want us to just recap what Peter's exhortation had provided. First, we see the divine plea in verses 17 and 19. We saw why Israel rejected Jesus, that it was done out of ignorance. We saw why Israel should now receive Jesus so that they might experience redemption and cleansing. Then we saw the divine program in verses 18 and then 20 through 26. The prophets, we saw the prophets, how God spoke through Moses and Samuel. There we go. God spoke through Moses and Samuel and all the Old Testament prophets in regard to this plan that was laid down from eternity past. We saw prophecies that had been fulfilled where Christ was crucified, where Jesus rose from the dead, His resurrection. We see His present ministry, and we see Jesus in the future at His second coming. So, this morning's message, what were the results? What were the results of Peter and John's exhortation, his sermon this morning? Let's read together Acts chapter 4. And let's look at verses 1 through 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They were very upset. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number came to be about 5,000. 5,000. Quite a sermon. 5,000 believers. So what's the application for us this morning? Notice that now that the apostles have been filled with the Holy Spirit, we no longer see them competing for greatness. At last, they are working together. They're working together to build Jesus' church. Remember what Jesus told Peter? Upon you I will build my church. Not through Peter, but He will use the apostles to build His church. And that should be our goal. Faithfully work together to build Jesus' church. How do we do that? Well, one way we can do it is through our witnessing. And Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the Word. What's preach the Word mean? Simply proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. Be ready. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. How? With great patience and instruction. Proclaim salvation in Jesus' name. Before I close this morning, I want to leave us with five practical truths that I hope will encourage all of us in our witnessing for Christ. The first is this. God is long-suffering with lost sinners. Now, the leaders of Israel, as we've seen, rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. They rejected Christ. And yet, what does God do? God gives them another opportunity to repent and to believe and be saved. They had denied, they had slain their own Messiah, and yet God patiently held back His judgment. And instead, He sends His Spirit. He sends His Spirit in their hearts to deal with them. We need to remember to have patience as we witness to a lost world. Patience in this respect. We may not be the reapers. We may just be the sowers. God tells us His Word will not come back to us empty. be a sower. It's in God's time, not ours, that a lost sinner comes to Him. Number two, a true witness involves the bad news of sin and guilt as well as the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. See, there can be no true faith in Christ unless there is repentance from sin. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, though, to convict lost sinners in John 16. And He will do this, and He will use us if we will be faithful to His Word. Preach the Word. Number three, the best defense of the truth of the Christian faith is a changed life. A changed life. You know, the healed beggar was Exhibit A in Peter's defense of the resurrection of Christ. In his evangelistic ministries a long time, there used to be a man named Samuel Chadwick. And he would go and have these revival meetings or evangelistic meetings. And it said he would pray before every meeting that a Lazarus would come forth. A Lazarus would come forth. Think of that. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about some great lost sinner who would come forth and his life would be changed. It would shock the community because of this wicked man who would come forth. He got that idea, it said, from John chapter 12. And it also said God answered his prayer in meeting after meeting as infamous, wicked people came forth and became witnesses. How? Through their changed life. God changes our life when we come to know Him. Has your life changed? Do others see a change in you? Well, number four, whenever God blesses us through our ministry of presenting the gospel, we can be sure that Satan and his clan are going to oppose the work and they will try to silence the witness. We saw that this morning in Acts or chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And he will often use religious people even to try to do that work. That same crowd, remember that we read in verses 1 through 3 of 4, who opposed the ministry of Christ, also opposes now the ministry of the apostles. And we can be sure they will oppose our ministry today. We can expect it. But don't let it stop you. Don't let it stop you. The important thing is not that we're comfortable in our settings, but that the name of the Lord is glorified. How? Through our witness in preaching the gospel. Number five, be faithful. Be faithful to witness. There's power in the name of Jesus, isn't there? There's power. And we need not fear to witness and call sinners to repent. You know, as ordinary Christians today, we can't heal, can we? We can't heal. But we can preach the remission of sins. So that people might repent and come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior and have eternal life. There are many things we can use to witness, just as Peter and John did here. They used a lame man. There are many things we can use. It may not be as spectacular as healing a crippled person, but just the same, it can be that segue into the gospel presentation. We've got to remember this. The church is still growing today. It hasn't stopped. And it will continue to grow until Christ comes back for His bride, the church. Be faithful witnesses. So when He comes for us, He'll take you aside and say, "Well done, my good and my faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the message in Acts chapter 3 and We admit, Lord, we fail so many times to bring honor and glory and praise to Your name. We fail to witness, but Lord, we don't want to. We ask, Father, that You would work through us, to convict us, to be Your faithful servants, to witness, to share Christ with those around us. Let us use every opportunity as segues into presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ that others might repent and believe in Your name. Thank You for this great example through Scripture. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.